Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. Last week we looked at the prayer of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and today we want to look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 12. I want to read again the verses that are our particular text tonight, verses 27 through 30. But I will back up to read verse 23 to establish the context. Let us hear the word of God. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. And others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of his holy, inerrant, an inspired word. May we pray together. We are before you, and our Bibles are open. Open us to your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I come to this matter of understanding who Jesus is and thinking in terms of his prayer at the tomb of Lazarus, the question that often we raise, though, when we look at a passage like the Gospel of John is, but how does that relate to me, and how does the Lord connect with where I am in the circumstance of my life in this space, time, and history? Well, let me note several things with you from the Gospel of John. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. How does God connect with you? Well, notice John chapter 1 and verse 3. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What I'm asking you to note is, God is the one who made you. Jesus is the one who made you. John chapter 1 and verse 3. He's the one who came for you to save you if you will believe on him. Go with me to chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Does Jesus care? Does Jesus connect? And the answer is, he's the one who made you. He's the one who came for you to save you, if you will believe on him. He is the one who has promised to raise you from the grave. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm looking at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I'm asking you to note, not only is he the one who made you, not only is he the one who came to seek and save you, he's the one who also has promised that he will raise you up from the grave. That this is not the end, that there is life beyond the grave. But then I ask you to note in John chapter 10, he's the one who has promised to never lose you. John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They're united. They're in agreement on this. You will not be lost when you place your trust in him. But also, he is the one who's promised that death is not the end. If you go with me to chapter 11, look at verse 25, passage that we looked at last week. John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He has promised that those who have trusted in him, he does not simply abandon to ever be in the grave. He has promised the resurrection. Now, we looked at that last week, and we tied that back with John chapter 5 last week. But then I ask you to note with me in John chapter 14 and verse 3. John chapter 14 and verse 3. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice this, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Marvelous promises that he says in terms of what he will do for us. So he has promised to raise us from the grave. He's promised to never lose us. He's promised that death is not the end. He's promised to come again. But then the question is, well, all right. I understand that he has made these promises, but how does that connect with my life in 2013? How does that connect with me on October the 20th of 2013 in London, or wherever you may be if you're listening in over the internet? The question comes down, does he care? Well, I want to show you from our text tonight, and I'm going to argue that yes, he does care. Now, when I spoke of the raising at the grave or at the tomb of Lazarus, remember that I pointed out that he took the time, Jesus took the time, to listen to the grief and the complaints of Lazarus' two sisters. Martha comes.
Jesus, if you had been here, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died.
And I know that he can rise again. And Jesus says, well, he's going to rise again. And she, I know, it's the last day. But then he goes further, and she sends word to Mary, Mary the quieter one who is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening and so on. He goes, what do we find? Mary comes, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus did not say, ah, yes, I already heard that from your sister. I know. He took the time to listen, to hear out her complaints, her frustration, her irritation, and he heard. Then he actually walked with them and said, so where have you laid him? Where's the tomb? Here we go. Through the stench, through all the mockery and people, well, anybody that said he could do this, why couldn't he have kept this guy alive? And then we found in the text that Jesus groaned in his spirit and he was troubled by this response and this hostility to him. And look at John 11:35. What does he do? Very simply, two words. Jesus wept. What I'm asking you to note is that Jesus really experienced the whole dynamic of things, and he wept. And if you note back with me at the previous verse, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Tears have a language that God understands. And tonight I want to help you to understand that the connection with Jesus and us is very real. Jesus understands the things that we walk through. Would you note with me 4 points tonight? Number one, the reality of human anguish. The reality of human anguish. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. This is in the context where he has spoken of this matter of saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he describes this thing. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now here you are. You have we had the privilege of having lovely rice today. When you eat rice, you realize that rice, as we talked about this morning, when it grows, it produces this head of grain. From one grain, you like to get 60, 70, 80 grains on the head of the stalk of rice or of wheat. Sometimes there will be as many as 100 grains of wheat on one stalk of wheat. You love to get that kind of response. But if that one grain of wheat is never planted into the ground and dies, it remains alone. One grain. If, by contrast, it is put into the ground and it dies, it decays, but it causes, in that process, the germ inside opens, shoots a sprout up, and up comes the grain. Up comes the stalk, up comes the ultimate grain. One commentary said, even for Jesus, obedience unto death is costly. Now is my soul troubled. We have a glimpse into the soul of Jesus here. Would you go back with me to Psalm 42? Jesus may have been actually using the terms from the psalmist. Psalm 42, notice verses 6 and 11. Psalm 42, verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and the hill of Mitzar. And then notice verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. What I want you to understand is, Jesus, while he lived in space-time and history on this earth, did not simply walk through with a protective suit on and never experience the realities and the things that affect you and afflict you. He encountered those things, and we see the text that says, and now is my soul troubled. Death is a real enemy. As I said in an earlier message back in June, never buy into the idea that death is simply a part of life. No, dear ones, it is the enemy of life. And it is the enemy that stalks us from the very moment of our conception. It stalks in terms of in the womb of the mother, in a culture where abortion is approved and endorsed and accepted. But it's there just in terms of a mother carrying her child, and the child's heart stops without the intervention of some abortive process. Rather, there's something, and so death stalks the life from conception. But death also taunts us. Here you are as a little child, and the child is having nightmares and has these horrifying things, and it stalks that child. And or you get older, and you go to the doctor and you see something that is questionable. You look in the mirror and you see something that is questionable, and you go to the doctor and your heart is beating and you're wondering what are they going to say. A preacher in the United States was once asked when he'd gone to the hospital for a procedure. The night before the surgery, somebody came to him and they said, Steve, they said, are you afraid? He said, yes. He said, people die in these places. Well, that's true. Death is a real enemy, and it stalks us. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. But he was not only facing the aspect in terms of the dynamic of death, but he was facing the dynamic of carrying the load of sin for the whole human family. In our day, death continues to tease us. Now, we live in a more sophisticated society, and so we have the ability of going for medical care and medical attention. Now, in tribal areas, they go to a medicine man, and he takes maybe some herbs and puts them together, or maybe he simply tries to cast a magic spell over the individual, or they do a series of things in those ways. We don't do that quite. We go and either we ask for the national health to be sure to guarantee that we're going to be okay, or we pay. And we give money and we say, guarantee that I'm going to come through this, and guarantee. Well, what are we asking them to guarantee? That we'll live to be 100? 120? That we'll have a perfect? And the answer is, we have no guarantees of that, do we? This is an opening glimpse. I believe that this is different than what we will later find that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 39. And he came out and he went as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from his prayer and was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I ask you to note in verse 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I would say, I'm arguing that this event that we see in John 12 is an event that is separate from those other, from the account that we have in the synoptics. And this is something that is in advance of the upper room discourse, in advance of the Last Supper, in advance of those things. But this comes to give us a glimpse of saying that Jesus did not walk to the cross with simply, oh, well, let's take it on, here we go. There was a deep anguish in his own soul as he walked through those things. What shall I say? What shall I say? Or shall I say? Now, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? What do when you don't know how to pray? Jesus here says, should I pray this? Well, look at Romans 8:26. Let me back up to verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I simply want you to note, the Holy Spirit takes those things that you don't know how to articulate and transfers them to the Father and says, here's what Diane wants to say, here's what Nina wants to say, here's the expression. And the same encounter, Jesus comes in this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now I notice next, Jesus, in terms of his reliance upon his heavenly Father. So the reality of human anguish, secondly, his reliance upon his heavenly Father. Verse 27. I want you to notice he says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. In desperation, he appeals to the Heavenly Father. He doesn't go out and run off. He doesn't go, like Saul, to the witch of Endor to find some access. He appeals to the Heavenly Father. There is a relationship there, yes. There is something where he goes to him as the Father. It is not to the big guy upstairs. He goes to the Father. There is a relationship that is tied there. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. How is it that he had this relationship? Well, verse 15, 1 John chapter 4. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have, notice the word, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world, in this world. Now notice verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Ah, dear ones, how was Jesus in this hour of trial? He was able to quietly and constantly say, Father, Father. He appealed to his heavenly Father because he knew that the Father loved him. It was not a cowering down and running away and saying, what am I going to do? Rather, it was a confidence of saying, I know him. I can trust him. Even in asking the question, there is no question of running from it. Jesus was under assignment, and he affirmed that this assignment had been prepared, and intentionally he had been sent for that purpose. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very next verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son. And the word sent is used many times in John's Gospel. He was sent on an assignment, and he understood that that was an assignment that was given to him. He was there not by coincidence. He was sent. He understood that. And so knowing that he was sent on purpose by a gracious Heavenly Father, he asked the Father to glorify his name, the Father's name, in this circumstance. Jesus knew that what he faced had not caught God by surprise. He was confident in his being in his Father's care. I've just got to tell you that believing in the absolute sovereignty of God is one of the greatest blessings that you can have. This is not an Allah Akbar. This is not a belief in fate. Or this is the will of fate. Rather, this is trust in our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. Who loves you. Who loves you. Who loves you. Loves you. And he cares for you. He's the one that we appeal to. That is radically different than saying it's in fate. Now, the other day, I was replacing some rotted wood at a door that was really some of the most rotted wood that I've ever seen. And one of the men, as he was leaving the Tyndall house there where I was trying to help on doing this particular project, one of the men looked at me and he said, boy, best of luck to you. And I said, I need more than luck, brother. I need the Lord's providential care, because it was just about to start raining. And I'd ask a fellow to please pray that it stopped raining, because I had a window open and a door open and I needed to have that closed before nightfall. Praise the Lord, I got it done. But you see, why would I be so persnickety in that? I was a college student in 1975. And I remember I had walked through a number of things. My great uncle, who was 93, was a man who was angry toward God with a deep anger. But my uncle had become ill, and he had died, and I had had the responsibility of caring for him. I was still a teenager. I was 19, caring for this man, and then the whole experience of him dying, of all of that, 1,000 miles from my family, I was the closest relative to bear responsibility for that. Then I went through a jilting. I had been engaged to get married and so forth, and I went through that. And my response in those things was, I was just ready to throw everything off. I had no sense that I could really trust God. I had no idea why I was thrown in the midst of all this. And I was in a really bad way. And then one of my friends said to me, Carl, have you thought in terms of the sovereignty of God? You've got to plug in on this. You've got to understand who God is, and God is sovereign, and you can trust Him. In the summer of 1976, I was driving a college van, going to get rubber bands for a mailing that they were going to send out. And I'm on a main highway, and here a car, a 1976 Lincoln Continental, brand new car, I can still see a pretty green color, et cetera, et cetera. This guy pulls a left turn right in front of me. I'm coming up, hit the brakes, but it was too late. I hit him right in the side and T-boned right into him. To this day, I have marks. It peeled my scalp like an orange. And a man from the college said to me, he said, we know that you have a hard head. I can see it. But I remember as I was being put in the ambulance, I didn't realize I was injured. I'm trying to direct traffic, and a lady gets out of her car. She has a nappy, and she says, put this on the blood. And I had no idea what she was talking about. And then about that time, it was a rough situation. But as they were putting me in the ambulance and strapping me down and no, you can't get to the next job. You have to go to the hospital and so forth. I remember looking up and saying, Lord, you're the one in charge. You're sovereign. I will rest in your care. God took me through that. But it was the awareness that God is in charge, that God is sovereign, that gives to us, no, not a sense that we're simply trusting in blind faith. Rather, we're trusting ourselves into the hands the gracious Father who loves you and cares for you. That's what Jesus does. Number three. I want you to see not only the reality of human anguish and then the reliance, Jesus' reliance upon His Heavenly Father, but number three, the relationship of time and eternity. Now you notice in verse 27, and I will not spend long on this, but I want you to at least see it. He says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Here is where time comes into interface with eternity. Because notice the next line. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus had a strategic sense of time. If you go back with me to John chapter 2, you'll find that Jesus makes reference to the matter of time there in John chapter 2 and verse 4. Here is the marriage, the wedding at Cana in Galilee. His mother says, they have no wine. Jesus responds in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Chapter 7 and verse 30. Chapter 7 and verse 30. Verse 8 says, John chapter 7 and verse 8, go ye up unto the feast, unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. Now verse 30. Then sought they to take him, But no man laid his hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. This hour that had awaited him. To go back to John chapter 12, verse 20, says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come." What hour? Oh, dear ones, this is the hour. The hour that was anticipated in Genesis 3:15 when he said that one day God was going to send somebody who would crush Satan, who would take on and defeat Satan. This is the time that was anticipated when Isaiah saw the glory of God, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the time that Abraham anticipated, as referred to in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced when Abraham was on the Mount Moriah, ready to take the dagger and go into his son. And God stopped him and said, "There's a lamb." In that day, he anticipated there would come a time when God was going to provide a substitute, not of Abraham's son, not just of a lamb, but somebody who was going to be in the place of both a son and the lamb. This hour. Jesus understood this from even before the foundation of the world. What I want to underscore is that what happens in the here and now, dear ones, has an impact on lives for eternity. It does interface, it does touch with eternity. Earlier today, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, and we saw in verse 19 where he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." What I'm underscoring is, and I'll say more about that in the pre-lunch Bible study next week, but what you do and the decisions you make, whether you accept the Lord and you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, the way of salvation, which is Christ alone, if you receive Him and accept Him, that releases your load and your burden of sin for eternity. But if you reject the gospel here and now, that also has an impact in eternity. And so here Jesus says, for this hour, this is the hour, this is the time that I've come. You cannot stop the hands of time. You cannot stop the sands of time from sinking, as the hymn reminded us that we sang in the Sinkspiration earlier this evening. A friend of mine once painted a picture that I had for many years in my office in one of the churches where I served, where it was somebody trying to climb the tower of the clock, and they're putting their hands up on the hands of the clock, and they're trying to stop it. Except they learned that the hands of the clock were double-edged swords. And so you could see blood dripping from their hands because there was no way they could stop the flow of time. Jesus understood the measure of time, and he understood in terms of this is a unique opportunity. This was something he could not shrink back from. But he had begun by saying, "My soul is troubled." Then I come to number 4 and my final point, the response of heavenly affirmation. Verse 28. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. In this moment of uncertainty, there was a voice that came from heaven. It was the voice of affirmation. Now you remember in terms of at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, there was the message of the angels from heaven saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. There was the message to Joseph. Don't put that woman away. Don't have her put to death. That which is conceived in her is that which was promised by Isaiah of old, that the virgin would conceive and bear a child. At his baptism, there was the message from heaven. At the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the message from heaven. Here, in a point when there is great uncertainty and great question, there came again this affirmation of saying, I have glorified it, and I will do it again. Now, I will not take time tonight to unpack this idea of the glorification of God and what it means. But it is just in a summary way, it is a manifestation or a magnification of the whole expression of who God is and of the attributes of God. That he focuses upon them and he says, this is a wonderful thing. I will do it again, and I have done it. But the people were caught by that. They wondered what was happening. Some said an angel spoke, and others, they weren't sure. Now you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he had letters to grab Christians and take them back and have them killed in Jerusalem. There was this confrontation of the Lord meeting him on the road to Damascus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul responds, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told unto thee. Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Simply underscoring, here was a time where God confronted a man to rebuke him. But in the previous passage, in John chapter 12, God came and he confronted the crowd to assure them. You have a little needlepoint work back in the fellowship hall that somebody put up that is very nice. It says, never doubt in the darkness what you've come to trust in the light. It is a word of affirmation. When you walk through dark times, remember the Father is there with you. He cares for you. Jesus understands what you're walking through, and he walks with you. Would you go with me to one last passage? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We know this as the Great Commission. And true it is, and it's a wonderful passage. But notice verse 20. Matthew's gospel ends by saying, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, Jesus says, and lo, I am with you. you owe, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so, dear ones, he will never leave you nor forsake you. The cry of Jesus for direction was a cry that he extended to the Father. And we found in terms of the matter of human anguish, then of his reliance upon the Heavenly Father, of the relationship between time and eternity, and he understood that he stood between those two. And then the response of heavenly affirmation. No, I'm not here to promise you that God will come and suddenly, boom. But God has given us his word, and he has given us his spirit to accompany us, that we can walk on and we can look to him. Let us do so. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you lead us, and that in every experience of life, we can trust you. Oh, we thank you for a Savior who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Teach us to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to